Good morning. Well, right before the first service, Frank Hayward sat me down and explained to me that he had a roast beef lunch waiting for him, and he had no intention of being late for it. Consequently, since I do still to this day live in mortal terror of Frank, I kind of raced through my material in the first service. So I'll try to slow it down just a little bit for you guys here. Just a little bit about myself. Sounds weird to hear myself in a microphone, sorry. I was born in Western Pennsylvania. I was not born in Maine, and I believe most of you know my parents. Now, you might be asking why I chose this particular picture, and as I explained earlier to the first service, when you're pirating someone else's Facebook for pictures, you take what you can get. Now, we moved around quite a bit when I was a kid. We started in Pennsylvania, and then as Dad was called to different churches, we went to New York, and then we ultimately ended up in Maine in 1988. So I grew up in church and always was involved and things like that. But while my dad was on a leave of absence from the pastorate, we were attending another church, and I witnessed one of the more flagrant abuses of pastoral and church authority, and it really turned me off to church in general. I didn't stop believing in God. I just wanted absolutely nothing to do with his people. And you can't really maintain a relationship vertically like that without also having a sort of horizontal relationship as well. And so for several years, I drifted farther and farther away from God. I graduated from Chop Point High School in 1999, and I found myself on the yellow footprints at Parris Island, South Carolina. I enlisted in the Marine Corps. Seemed like a good idea at the time. I was trained as an Arabic linguist and as a light armored vehicle crewman. That was one of my toys that I got to drive around for a while. When 9/11 happened, I was the only available Arabic linguist on the East Coast without an assignment. And so on September 19th, I found myself on a ship steaming towards Afghanistan. I served a combat tour there, returning stateside in April of 2002. 2003 found me hanging out in Kuwait, waiting for the invasion of Iraq. And in March of that year, we crossed the border and fought our way north. Now, the fighting in Iraq was much more intense than in Afghanistan, and I had several close calls. And for some inexplicable reason, those close calls caused me to really become reacquainted with God rather quickly. So I made my way back, but you know, I'd drifted pretty far, so I had a ways to go. Well, I got out in 2004 having no idea what God wanted me to do with my life, and so I returned to where I always returned to, back to Chop Point Camp. I showed up, and Dave Wilkinson very foolishly offered me a job as a counselor. Fresh off the battlefield and into a cabin with 10 punk kids. What could possibly go wrong? But it worked out for the best. Because while I was there, I met this stunning little redhead there, and we got to know each other, and I decided to really show my interest in her by tossing her over my shoulder and attempting to throw her into a pig pen. Fortunately, she is quite strong and was able to get away. But not for long, because the following year, we got married. I win. We moved to Williamsburg, Virginia. I attended the College of William & Mary, got my degree in history, and then I attended seminary at Regent University and opted to only do a little over half of my master's degree there before deciding I'd had enough. We moved back to Maine in 2008, where I, again, returned to Chop Point and took a job teaching high school history, government, and economics. Well, we have two kids. The first is Brom. Brom was born in 2007. He's 3 years old now, and he can totally school you on trains. He knows it all. He really does. He's a hilarious kid, and he does love to drive tractors. He's actually quite proficient at it for a kid his age. Gwendolyn was born last year, having inherited a temper to go with that head of hair. Yeah, whoever said, like, taking candy from a baby never met my daughter. Like lightning, she is three knuckles deep right up inside your nose, drawing copious amounts of blood. Ask me how I know. Have some sort of severe scarring somewhere in the depths of my nasal passages. We've been attending this church here at North Woolwich for about a year now and have really thoroughly enjoyed it. I think we've found a home here and we're quite happy. So thank you very much for welcoming us. Now, I'm not going to race through my material, but I do want to respect your time, so we're just going to jump right into it here. Our passage today is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. So I'm just going to read that real quick. I'm reading from the NASB, although most of the rest of this will be in the NIV if you get confused. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, that you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, if you find me going a little bit fast here, I've got a lot of stuff I want to get into. Feel free to raise your hands. Easy turbo, can you slow it down a little bit? I am a teacher, so if you raise your hand, I will respond to that. On the surface, this passage can seem to be little more than emotional fluff, trite platitudes, and unfounded optimism on the part of Paul. It's actually one of the problems I have with Paul's writing is that if you don't look closely, it's very easy to miss the depth of the message he's trying to convey. And so a lot of it can seem hopelessly impractical. I mean, have you ever tried to actually just have happy thoughts all the time? People who are successful in this, I find, usually fall into the category of being either delusional or just downright bonkers. It's not really possible to just live in this happy little utopia land. But beware using this passage as a bumper sticker sort of thing. It is actually packed with a great deal of practical theological meat. And what I'd like to do today is try to unpack it a little bit. There's a lot here, so just stick with me. I will tie it all together if it seems like I'm going off on tangents. Just bear with me. So first, we need to get our context. Now, throughout this book, Paul has been doing two main things. He's been giving us warnings against those who would corrupt the faith, and he's been giving us advice on how to grow in our relationship with each other and with Christ. He's spoken against those who preach for pride or personal gain, those Judaizers who demand circumcision over faith, and this crooked and depraved generation. He has also advised us to rejoice always, shine like stars, imitate Christ's humility, put him first, persevere in our walk, and seek maturity. Philippians basically tells us about corrupt people, Christ's work, and ourselves. Here in verse 8, Paul is going to start to tie the whole train of thought together. He's going to show us how to avoid becoming corrupt people by positioning ourselves to acquire Christ's power. You see, it's all in the mind. Now, there's a lot of confusion abounding with regards to Christianity in the mind. Some people think our minds are a hindrance that we need to turn off so that we can allow the flow of the Holy Spirit to sweep us up into some sort of emotional ecstasy. The other problem, on the opposite side of the pendulum, is people thinking that faith is not so much believing what is unseen, but rather believing what can be reasoned or rationalized. Now, the mind is not false reality, and so we shouldn't turn it off. But neither is it the sum total of reality, and so we can't exclude emotion and the spiritual. The one position leads to Christian insanity, and the other position to Christian cruelty. So let's understand our minds a little bit in the Christian context. The mind functions as an act of the will. That is to say, it's your will, your choice, that determines your mindset. You could be Eeyore with the negative mindset, always thinking it's going to rain and your tail's going to fall off, or you could dwell in a violent or hateful mindset. It's your choice. But what we focus our minds on is what we will ultimately serve. What Paul is telling us here was best summed up by Joshua in the Old Testament when he said, "Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve." He's telling us that in order to avoid corruption, in order to become Christ-like, we must make a choice of the will to do so. Salvation is the first choice, but sanctification is also a choice. Now, this is the whole history of mankind. It is a God-given choice. And I'm going to go ahead and play teacher for a minute. Jamie, I know you'll be excited about that. I'm going to lecture you here. Just a little bit of history. Bear with me. I can't help myself. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God and man were in perfect harmony. Man was not inclined to sin, and God was able to communicate his will to man face to face. There was no confusion as to what was expected of man. And there was only really one choice for defying God. It was a tree. Now, when the fruit was eaten, we gained knowledge of both good and evil. Evil was able for the first time to separate us from God. Man did not know how to get back to God, and so God had to seek man. Then man had to choose whether to accept God or not. Now God sought man in the garden after the original sin. He clothed him and he set new boundaries to ensure that there was a way of salvation. There was a way back to him. First came sacrifices of some sort, as seen with Cain and Abel. Over time, however, man chose to reject God, and God became more removed from humanity by our choice. Soon God had to act by sending the flood, lest his last witness die, leaving us lost once more. He then established a new covenant with Noah for our salvation. Man again over time chose to reject God, and so God invested himself in the descendants of Abraham, that they might be a light to the nations of the world, drawing them back to God. That nation chose to rely on Egypt for its needs, and God was again removed. So he sent Moses to codify his law to mankind so that there would be a written roadmap back to God. But we see in 2 Chronicles that even this will be lost for a while. Each of these historical steps required people to either choose God or reject him. There is no record of anyone being a follower of God who did not want to be. It was much easier to reject him, as we can see by what happened next. Next came the warnings of the prophets to return to the covenant or face destruction. Man did not return. God then had to play his trump card. He sent his one and only Son. Jesus said in Matthew 18:11 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He sought us because we had become so sinful that we could not seek him. Our hearts and minds had been corrupted to the point that we could not find the way back to God. Essentially, what Christ did was to offer to guide us home. And because of him, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, we have a choice of having a personal relationship with God. Now, this offer of relationship is called many things. Methodists will call it prevenient grace. If you're a Calvinist, you would call this election. How and to whom the choice is presented is irrelevant for our purposes. The point is, the choice is there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that when we choose to come into relationship with Christ, he makes us into a new creature. That is, a creature whose mind has been redeemed. Our hearts are still easily deceived, we are still inclined to sin, but now, with our redeemed will, we have the ability to say no. We have the ability to choose righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:13 states that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Note here that God does not promise to end the temptation, nor does he promise to remove us from tempting circumstances. But rather, in the temptation, he will provide us a choice. We don't have to do it. There is a way out. The thing is, we must choose God over and over and over again. Why? Because we're still living in Satan's realm. The earth has not yet been redeemed, and therefore we are subject to temptation and deception. Our salvation is secure, but walking out that salvation in this world is something that Ephesians 6:5 says that we must do daily with fear and trembling. Doing what is right does not come naturally to us. Now, what does all of that have to do with the passage we're looking at here today? Well, in this passage, Paul is giving us practical tips on how to make winning choices to overcome temptation and deception. These are nothing less than battle tactics for us to use against our adversary, the devil. First is a tip to overcome temptation. Fill your mind with the things of God and not the things of yourself and this world. God is true and nothing else is. God is noble and we are common. God is righteous. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. God is pure and we are corrupt. God is lovely. We're not. God is admirable. We are abominable. God is excellent. And we are prone to weakness and failure. God is worthy of praise, but we are worthy of contempt. So, when we think about the things of God, when we really dwell on them, our minds are renewed day by day. Psalm 1 and verse 2 says that the blessed man is the one who meditates on these things, day and night. This is a means by which we become fertile ground for the Holy Spirit to work in us. God resists the proud, and he embraces the humble. So we must stop in pride dwelling on our circumstances, our fears, our failures, and our plans, and we must start humbly dwelling on the righteousness of Almighty God. The really cool part is that in doing this, we create a new mindset for ourselves. Our mindset, in turn, will be our call to action. The next section of our passage says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Do it. This is the natural progression. We focus on something, we obsess about it, and then we act on it. We do it. If you fill your mind with violent movies and games, if you revel in the gore of the cinema, if you read nothing but violent fiction, eventually this will manifest itself in your actions. First, you start fantasizing about violence. Then you seek access to more violence. Then you seek worse kinds of violence. Then you start acting out violence. And pretty soon you are, in fact, a violent person. Now, the same can go for sexual lust, making money, acquiring power, or even in our case, becoming Christ-like. What we dwell on in our minds becomes our mindset. Our mindset becomes our call to action, and our actions reveal who we really are. Matthew 7:16 says that we can know a man by the fruit that he produces. Are we new creatures in Christ? If so, then we need to choose Christ every day in every decision so that we are producing good fruit. Now, why is this simple truth so necessary for Paul to reiterate throughout his writings? He really harps on it. It's because the alternative is separation from Christ, stagnation, or even death. There is only one thing standing between Christ and us, and there is only one thing standing between the Christian and victory: our choice. We can choose to separate ourselves from him and his power. Now, we do this when we A, allow our minds to be sidetracked by our circumstances, or B, we allow ourselves to be deceived by falsehoods, or C, we fail to engage our minds on the things of God. These are all classic tactics of the devil, and we need to understand how he operates if we're going to fight him. He's described in the Bible as both a lion and as a snake. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert." Those are two things we choose to do, by the way. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, how does a lion attack? It stalks its prey until it finds an easy target. It will pick out the sick or the injured animal, and in its moment of weakness, it goes for the throat, tearing its victim apart limb from limb. This type of attack is quick, and it is vicious. The victim is overwhelmed by the ferocity of the assault and succumbs very quickly. We're susceptible to this mode of attack when we choose not to fill our minds with whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, etc., but rather we fill our minds with our job, our finances, our reputation, our future plans, whatever the case may be. When we dwell on those things to the exclusion of God, they change our mindset, and then they consume us. They are houses built on sand, and when the lion comes, that house will crash down very quickly. This dwelling on our circumstances is essentially setting up a false god and worshiping it. Now, my grandmother grew up in Brooklyn in the Great Depression, and she once told me that for a good time there during the Great Depression, walking down Fifth Avenue in Manhattan was a dangerous thing to do because there was a very real chance that you would be crushed by an ex-millionaire jumping to his death. These people had made the focus of their lives the acquisition of wealth. It was all about money, their portfolio, changing their stocks. And then one day in October of 1929, it went up in smoke. They lost everything that they had built their lives around, that they had focused their mindset on. The lion attacked, and they died. Satan is a murderer. Make no mistake about that. Now, Genesis 3 describes Satan as a crafty serpent. Serpents operate very differently from lions. The serpent will wait until the victim comes close, and then it strikes out very quickly and retreats, leaving its poison to do the work. The victim can go on for some time, becoming sick, disoriented, confused, and lost. The serpent waits until the victim is incapacitated by the poison, and then it swallows its victim whole. This mode of attack hits us most often when we step out in pride. We follow a deceptive heresy. We serve our own interest in the name of the kingdom, or we reject any of the teachings of Scripture. When we do this, our minds become clouded. We lose the clarity of the choice that God has given us in every temptation. Wrong seems right. Morality seems relative. Truths seem outdated. This is the serpent's poison, and it is deadly. What starts as doubt quickly morphs into despair. Soon the victim is dazed and confused about God and life and truth. Then they are incapacitated and will soon be swallowed whole as they leave the faith. Now, I realize that some of this can sound like rather frightening stuff. And some people see this, and in fear, they surrender themselves to God. Well, Romans 6:13 says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." The thing is, offering yourself to God does not mean floating through life mindlessly. Christian author Jesse Penn Lewis writes that the primary cause of deception in surrendered believers may be condensed into one word: passivity. This means a cessation of the active exercise of the will in control over spirit, soul, and body. It is practically a counterfeit surrender to God. The believer who yields his members or faculties to God and ceases to use them himself thereby falls into passivity, which enables evil spirits to deceive and influence any part of his being that has become passive. Now, this needs a little explanation. Our minds will always be focused on something. There is no way for you to completely turn off your brain, nor should you. Paul, being the educated, philosophical man that he was, knew this to be the case. If we don't choose what our minds focus on, Satan will. He'll choose for us. He's very considerate that way. Paul's teaching here is eminently practical. Choose to fill your mind with the things of God. Those things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. Choose to act upon these things in your everyday life and walk in peace and victory regardless of your circumstances. If you will do this, God will empower you to perform whatever task he lays before you. But we must choose him over ourselves constantly. Now, if you haven't done this, and you've come under the attack of Satan, either by dwelling on your circumstances, or falling into a sin, or allowing someone else to control your will, there is hope. Believe me, there is hope. I'm going to read a little passage here from Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now take note here in this passage that we are given many defensive weapons. These are the things that we dwell on, those things that are right, pure, lovely, admirable, etc. We covered those earlier. But note also that God has given us an offensive weapon to fight back. This is an offensive weapon. It is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. This is an extremely powerful weapon in the spirit world. And thank God, Jesus himself taught us how to wield it against Satan. You see, Jesus went toe-to-toe with the devil out in the wilderness and made him flee. How? With three simple words: "It is written." As Satan attempted to get Jesus to sin, he revealed his tactics, which we discussed a little earlier. First, he tried to exploit Jesus' circumstances by reminding him of his hunger, as a lion would. Then he tried to twist the scriptures and trick him into heresy by jumping off the temple, as a serpent would. Then he tried to make him passive and give over his authority to Satan in an act of surrendered worship, as so many of us have. Each time, Satan was met with quotations from Scripture. "It is written, man does not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then, Satan had to flee. When his lies are countered with the truth, he has no ground and he must leave. If you will learn to use this book, you will truly have victory in all circumstances. Now, perhaps the temptation being fed to you is one of lust or pornography. It is written, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. Maybe you have a love of money or a need to have power. It is written, you cannot serve both God and money. You will either love the one and hate the other, or despise the one and love the other. Perhaps your temptation is one of homosexuality. It is written, do not lie with a man as you lie with a woman. That is detestable. Perhaps you harbor anger, hatred, malice, and resentment inside of you. It is written, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. There is power in these words. See, darkness and light cannot coexist. Where light is, darkness cannot be. Shine the light of the Word of God on your temptations and deceptions, and watch as the promise of Deuteronomy 28:7 comes true. That says, the Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction. They will flee from you in seven directions. It's my favorite verse, by the way. Understand here that the Bible is not condemning us with what is written. This is simply the truth countering the lies that these temptations are okay. We know the truth now, and the truth has set us free. We have the ability to choose righteousness because the Bible has shown us what righteousness actually is. God has sought us, and he has found us. All we have to do is choose him. Now, if you take nothing else from my rambling drivel of the last few minutes here, take this. Everything that you need for life and love and success is right here in this book in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Think about these things. Fill your mind with them. Meditate on them. And choose for yourself this day to serve God and only God. Now, the best part is right at the end of our passage where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't say that Christ will do all things through me. It says that you can do all things if you choose to let him work through you. We are an active part of the kingdom of God. This is exciting here. We are active part. We are not hapless bystanders just watching the world go by. We have jobs to do. We've been given battles to fight, and we have been given enemies to vanquish. So what we need to do is we need to strap on our armor. We need to take up our swords, and we need to live the adventure of relationship with God through Jesus Christ, using his weapons and his power. And the place where it all starts for us is setting our minds on higher things. We need to establish a righteous mindset by meditating on the things of God. And he will supply the rest. Thank you very much for your time and attention. I hope you could get something out of this.